We read from God's Word in Revelation chapter 19, and this morning we're going to read from Revelation 19, verse 1 to 10, verses 1 to 10, and we're going to be focusing specifically this morning on the first five verses, but we'll read from 1 to 10. John writes, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah!' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Amen. And thanks be to God for the reading of his holy word. Let us come before God in prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the immense privilege that when we open up your holy word of scripture, we are able to see things the way they really are, and we're able to understand what you are really like. We pray, our Father in heaven, recognizing that so often our minds can be drawn away by the thinking of this world and this present age, by and according to our own sin. And how great is our need, therefore, to constantly go on being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so we pray that you would do this great thing, even now this morning, that you would come down in power among us, and that you would speak to us and teach us and refine us, that we might be strong in the Lord, and that we might be equipped to honor you and to please you and to bear fruit for your kingdom in all the days to come. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, and minister to us, your people, in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named Peter Jacobi once described the Hallelujah Chorus, which, as you know, is the most well-known part of Handel's Messiah, a piece of music which was inspired by these very words in Revelation chapter 19. He once described that chorus saying, "All the energy so far contained, all the emotions so far restrained, are released in an explosion of choral splendor. All the energy so far contained, all the emotions so far restrained, are released in an explosion of choral splendor." Well, you think about it, if that can be said about a chorus which is sung by unglorified and even in some cases unregenerate people here on the earth, how much more is that going to be a fitting description of the sound which is made by the glorified bride of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven? And yet this is precisely what the Apostle John was hearing. It is what John was having revealed to him in the 10 verses that we just read together from Revelation chapter 19. He tells us that he saw a great multitude in heaven in verse 1. The 24 elders falling down before God in verse 4. And then he says, "All who fear him, both small and great," in verse 5. And so he's describing here the totality of God's elect, the complete bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, his chosen ones from both the Old Covenant era and the New Covenant era. And what did he hear them doing? He heard them creating, yes, an explosion of choral splendor as they bowed down before God and as they praised God on account of who he is and on account of all that he has done. Four times in this passage, in verses 1, 3, 4 and 6, four times John tells us that the saints in glory cried out, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" Four times. And this really stems from a Hebrew word that literally means "praise the Lord." Holal, meaning to praise, or more literally, to shine. And Yah being shorthand for the name of the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh. It's the same word that we see in so many places throughout the Psalms in particular. For example, the 150th Psalm, where it says, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness." Well, every time you read that word "praise" there in that psalm and in many other psalms besides, it's essentially the same word that we see being translated here in the fourfold hallelujahs of Revelation chapter 19. And so this is a picture of the bride of Jesus Christ in her glorified state as she rejoices as one, as she gives thanks and praise and glory to her covenant God and her Savior. The question that then remains, if this is the great subject of the passage, the praising and the worship of God that takes place amongst the fully sanctified and glorified people of God in heaven, The question is, what is it in particular that she rejoices in and she gives thanks for? Now, we've touched upon this a little bit in previous weeks because we've already seen in the book of Revelation, in the words of the Apostle John, we've seen other glimpses of what takes place in glory, in heaven, as the saints worship God, particularly in chapters 4 and 11. But what I think we see here in this passage, and we're going to come back to this text again next week, is that in this hallelujah chorus, this explosion of choral splendor, there's really two aspects of this celebration that takes place. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, John hears the saints as they praise God for his judgment of this world. As they praise God, in other words, for all that they have been delivered from. And secondly, in verses 6 to 10, we'll come on to this next week, he then hears the saints praising God for his reign and all that they have been delivered to. All that they have been delivered from, and all that then they have been delivered to in terms of their fellowship and communion with God throughout eternity. Now, as we think then about part one of this rejoicing together, the reality that in glory, the glorified saints give thanks and praise to God specifically for his judgment of this world. It's important, I think, to just again reiterate that this is not a rejoicing that stems from a malevolent spirit or one that comes from a people who have in them a callous disregard for the lost. It is a rejoicing that stems from a heart and a mind that now has a perfect view of God himself, and therefore a true perspective on evil. A perfect view of God brings a true perspective on evil. Rick Phillips said this. He said, "If our thoughts and feelings about God's final judgment differ from this song of praise above, it calls for us to ask how worldly ideas may have shaped our thoughts concerning sin, God's holiness, salvation, and judgment." When we think of people having to suffer such eternal torment, we ought to resent not the justice of a holy God, but rather the evil of sin. The Bible will not compromise the truth of God's righteous wrath upon the wicked. Instead, Christians should resolve to speak more boldly of the salvation that this same God so lovingly offers to the world through the blood of his Son. That's important, isn't it? Whenever we think about the subject, the solemn subject of God's final judgment, we're not coming at this with some sort of unkind, morose or malevolent spirit, and we're not to respond to this by being ashamed of his judgment. We must not show contempt for the judgment of God and what must take place according to his perfect righteousness in the end. And so what did John hear concerning this judgment which is to come? What essential truths do the people of God praise him for in glory? Notice three things this morning. First of all, and at a very basic level, in the words of these glorified saints, John was reminded here of the certainty of this judgment. In the middle of verse 2, he describes the sound of this glorified multitude of God's people as they praised him and as they declared together, "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for he has judged the great prostitute." He has judged the great prostitute. In other words, John was hearing here ahead of time, and yet in the past tense, the sound of Christ's bride after the judgment of an unbelieving world. As if to say, such is the certainty of that judgment. Just as we see so often in the prophetic writings, it was as if it had already taken place. Just as you remember so much of Isaiah 53 was written in the past tense, in many ways underlining the certainty of Christ's atoning work on the cross some 700 years before the event itself. So here in Revelation 19, God's judgment of the world is celebrated as a past event. Such is the certainty of it. You think about the amount of evil that goes unchecked year after year and decade after decade here in this fallen world. Stalin's Soviet Union, Hitler's Germany, Mao's China, Ceausescu's Romania, and in our own day, not just the similarly despotic presidents and prime ministers which do exist, but also now the globalist elites and their stated desire to depopulate the world, their twisted obsession with eugenics, transhumanism, artificial intelligence, the readiness of powerful people to absolutely ignore issues of human rights as they simply dictate and force things upon the general population, irrespective of the harm and the damage that their measures cause. What do all these people have in common? Well, it seems to me that they are often so powerful and so untouchable in this life, they think they will never have to answer to anyone. They think they are beyond accountability. And as those who have to live in the context of that same world, in the context of such evils, we too can begin to think like this, can't we? Those who perpetrate evil and violence and who engage in corruption and shameful things, they seem so untouchable. We begin to doubt whether true justice can ever, will ever be served, whether such things will ever be brought down, brought to an end. Friends, hear in these words of the saints, as John hears them in glory, here is our absolute assurance that a day of reckoning will come. A day when the great prostitute and all of her depravity, all of her deception, all of her lies, her corruption, it will be judged under the power and the authority of Almighty God. Acts 17 verse 30 says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so first of all, we see here the certainty of this day of justice, of God's judgment. We know it is certain because God's word declares it, and he does not lie, and because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, thereby testifying to his authority over this world. Secondly, we are reminded here that this judgment of our God is holy. It is just. Look again at verse 2. The great multitude in heaven cries out, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just." They not only praise God for the reality, the certainty of his judgment, but they are praising him because that judgment is true. It is just, perfectly just. We were praying just on Wednesday night for the Irish school teacher, Enoch Burke, a man who's recently been imprisoned for refusing to use a transgender pupil's preferred pronouns. There's a man who is being punished by the state for simply refusing to engage in falsehood and lies, for refusing to endorse that which is evil in his job as a teacher, for standing up for what is true and right and good and pure in the sight of God. And yet this world is filled with these kinds and many other forms of injustice, isn't it? People who are wrongly accused and convicted of terrible crimes, others who are guilty of committing terrible crimes and yet who are given sentences which simply do not fit those crimes. But friends, there is no such injustice when it comes to the judgment of this holy God. His judgments, declares the saints, are absolutely true and perfectly just. And notice here, we're actually given here in our text two very specific examples of that justness, of the justness of his judgment. Again in verse 2 it says, "For he, God, has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." In other words, the world in its fallen state is a place which both defies the will of God by way of widespread immorality, and it rejects and even kills the people of God, hence the blood of his servants. According to research, 900,000 Christians have been killed for their faith in the last 10 years alone. That's 90,000 a year, one every 6 minutes. Between the start and the end of this service, by the law of averages, at least 10 believers will have been killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about immorality? Are the saints correct in heaven in their glorified state? They speak about the immorality that has been spread throughout the world. What about the commandments of God? Surely that's the only measure by which we would be able to judge these things. His holy rule for men and women who were created by him and for his purposes. God has said, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol." This world loves, this world is fixated with, this world bows down to all kinds of false gods, from the Allah of Islam the gods of Hinduism and Buddhism, the idol of wealth and material extravagance, as we saw in the last chapter several weeks ago. God has said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." This world blasphemes and curses the name of Jesus Christ at every turn. God has said, "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." This world desecrates the Sabbath, has turned the Sabbath into a day of commerce and of self-idolatry. God has said, "Honor your father and your mother," yet this world wants to destroy the very notion of marriage and the family unit. God has said, "You shall not commit murder." This world murders an estimated 50,000 million unborn babies every year. God has said, "You shall not commit adultery." This world wants to celebrate and promote and even indoctrinate our children to accept every single form of sexual promiscuity that you can possibly imagine, especially here in Scotland. God has said, "You shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not covet." Yet these are in many ways hallmarks, are they not? They're hallmarks of a society which is all about me and myself and I. A society that says, do whatever you can, do whatever you want, whatever you please, to fulfill your dreams, to satisfy your own fallen lusts. Why is it important to spell these things out? Why is it important for us to reflect on the law of God, to realize these things? It is important because this is precisely why God's judgments are said to be true and just. The whole of this world has transgressed the holy commandments of our holy God, so that unless a person comes to repent of those transgressions, unless we come to accept and to receive the mercy and the forgiveness which is held out to us in the person of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, then it simply follows that we remain under his condemnation. We stand guilty as charged, and we must be judged by him. I make no apologies for saying these things. The people of God need to be reminded, need to be sharpened in the truth of who our God is and how far the world has fallen. If one day we are going to be perfectly sanctified and join in this endless choir which praises God for this. This brings us to the third thing which is declared by the saints in glory. First of all, the certainty of this judgment. Secondly, the justness of this judgment. Finally, the eternal nature of his judgment, which is, of course, related to the justness of his judgment. Look at verse 3. It says, "Once more they," that is the saints of God, the bride of Jesus Christ, "they cried out, Hallelujah." Why do they cry out Hallelujah? With reference to what on this occasion? The smoke from her, that is from this great prostitute of this world, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Friends, we cannot avoid the fact, and we must not be ashamed of the fact, that this is plain and simple a reference to the conscious eternal torments of hell. John Blanchard, in his book, Whatever Happened to Hell, cites another commentator named David Lodge, who said this. He said, "At some point in the 1960s, hell disappeared. No one could say for certain what happened. First it was there, then it wasn't. Different people became aware of the disappearance of hell at different times. Some realized that they had been living for years as though hell did not exist without having consciously registered of its disappearance. Others realized that they had been behaving out of habit as though hell were still there, though in fact they had ceased to believe in its existence long ago. Further to that, Blanchard notes in that book that when the American church historian, a man named Martin Marty, professor at the University of Chicago Divinity School, when he was preparing a Harvard lecture on the subject of hell, he consulted the indexes of several scholarly journals dating back over a period of 100 years to 1889, and he failed to find a single entry referring to this subject. His conclusion was, hell disappeared and no one noticed. But friends, hell has not disappeared. It may be something we struggle to fully comprehend, such as the unimaginable suffering experienced by those who go there. But it is in the end an expression of the holy justice of our God and of his final victory over all that is evil, and therefore it is something that is celebrated by all of his glorified saints in heaven. What are the implications of these things? Let me mention three things that we must take away from this text this morning. First of all, this is a summons to all who are outside of Jesus Christ to turn to him in repentance and faith. This is a summons to all who are outside of Jesus Christ to turn to him in repentance and faith. If it is true that each and every one of us is guilty of breaking God's holy commandments, we all fall short of his glory, which it is, then it simply follows by rational and reasonable deduction that we must come to believe on the one who can forgive our sins and who through faith is willing to cover us in his perfect righteousness. We must ask ourselves this morning, am I part of this great multitude that John saw in heaven, that he heard in heaven? Am I part of this great multitude that celebrates the final victory of God and his judgment of all that is evil? Or am I playing at Christianity? Am I a nominal Christian? Am I one who has not turned to Christ and therefore has in mind the things of Christ and therefore remains under condemnation? Secondly, this is a summons to rejoice as believers at the deliverance which is ours in Jesus Christ. If it is true that God will one day judge and condemn all of the evil and all of the unbelief of this world and all who are outside of Jesus Christ, and yet we are those who have escaped that judgment purely on account of his grace and his mercy and the faith that he has given to us, then how exceedingly thankful we ought to be as we live out the rest of our days in him and for him and secure with him. Dear friends, think about it. The only thing that separates us from that hell that we've just been thinking about together is the grace of God in the person of his beloved Son, It is only on account of who he is and what he has done by his life, death, and resurrection. It is only on account of Jesus Christ that we can now live with the hope of life with him in the glory of his kingdom. And therefore, as those who have come to understand, as those who have come to believe, as those who have come to be united with him by grace and through faith, therefore how glad and thankful we ought to be, how filled with a desire to worship him and praise him and live for him throughout all the days of our lives. Finally, this text is a summons to preach the gospel and to seek the salvation of those who are lost and who are perishing. If it is true that all who are outside of Christ on that great and dreadful day will be condemned, then how urgent is the call to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. Christians are called to care for the poor. We are called to show mercy and kindness to those in need. We are called to display the fruit of righteousness in the way that we individually live out our lives from one day to the next. But that is not and has never been the mission of the church. That is the display, the evidence, the fruit of righteousness, of belonging to Christ, but not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to proclaim, to herald the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to save others by snatching them out of the fire, that they too might be delivered from the wrath which is to come. Dear friends, the great prostitute, that is the system of this world and all who belong to it, all of its evil and all of its corruption and all of its wickedness, will face the judgment of God. And we are those who have been entrusted with the only message of salvation from that world and from that judgment which is to come. Therefore, we must first of all rejoice and be glad on account of the wonderful riches of God's grace in the gospel which has been made known to us and which we've been given the faith, the gift of faith to believe. But second, and in our own small way, we must see it as our great privilege and as our duty to live for Jesus Christ and to bear witness to his life, death, and resurrection in what is a lost and a dying world. May God impress these things upon us this morning. May he not allow the devil to come along and snatch the seed on the path. May we receive with humility, with meekness and gladness, the word which is implanted within us. May we see things as they really are, and may we be so filled with the Holy Spirit and so filled with the joy and thankfulness at God's grace in the gospel that we would then see it as our responsibility, as our duty to make Jesus Christ known in this world which is perishing and will be judged. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for that wonderful salvation and that deliverance from the judgment which is to come. We thank you that it is all by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ, and not by works, so that no man can boast. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would grant the grace of repentance and faith to any who may be lost here among us this morning, to those who are estranged from you in our families, friends that we know, work colleagues. Lord, that your Spirit would be upon them, and that you would deliver them from darkness and bring them into your own marvelous light. We pray, our Father, to that end, for the rulers of this world. You think of those who rule politically at a national level. We think of those with so much power and influence at their disposal in a global sense. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would impress upon them, that you would help them to realize that they are accountable, that their wickedness will be judged, and unless they repent, they will perish. We pray, our Father in heaven, for the UK government at this time, as we look on and we see just total chaos. And we see, O Lord, it seems such an outworking of your judgment, such chaos and confusion in a land which has so spurned your word, so rejected your holy precepts. We pray that in your mercy, Lord, that you would restore some stability, that you would grant to us leaders in Westminster and here in Scotland who would rule according to righteousness, what is true, and what is right, what is noble. O Lord, that they would be turned back in their schemes as they seek to bring about laws, legislation, which is pure evil. I think of the Gender Recognition Act, which is being debated this coming week in the Scottish Parliament. We think again of the efforts of Care Not Killing and the desire of our leaders to endorse and legalize assisted suicide. Father, have mercy, we pray. Stay the hand of the evil one. We pray, Lord, that your word would be upheld, that your word would be honored. We pray for better days as we think of our government and as we think of the governments of the world, particularly in the West, lands which have known such wonderful blessing from you in the years that have gone by. We think of the United States, and we think of Canada and Australia and New Zealand and, Lord, parts of Europe, particularly here in Scotland and the United Kingdom. Father in heaven, we pray that you would have mercy, that you would forgive these nations for so collectively trampling your word underfoot, for despising your law and rejecting your gospel. We thank you, our Father, that you have not left us without your word, that you have not completely removed the lampstand. We thank you, Father, that this is surely an expression of your amazing patience and your grace, that we can find ourselves even this morning thinking upon these solemn truths of the judgment which is to come. And so we pray, Father, that you would look upon your small bride in these days, that you would advance your word and increase your gospel. We think of new ministries which have been able to begin in recent years and even months. We remember before you Craig Anderson in Gala Shields and Kieran Kelleher in Montrose, and we think of Andy Robertson at Charleston and Robert Robin Silson at Winchboro, and Jeff Murray in Fife, and Father, others besides. We thank you for them, and we pray, Lord, that you would help them and protect them in these early days of ministry, and we pray that you would keep them strong in faith and give them great wisdom, Lord, as they seek to make inroads in places where the gospel has perhaps not been heard for many years. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon them, and we pray, Lord, that you would set the captives free, and that you would open blind eyes and regenerate dead hearts. And we pray that, Lord, as your church in these places here and throughout our land flourishes according to your blessing and your grace and the power and ministry of your Spirit, that all of this, Lord, would be a testimony to the power of your word, to the truth of your word, and to the glory of your name. Father, we think at this time of those who are struggling and those who have faced very challenging weeks, and as we remembered on Wednesday past, we are particularly burdened for Isla Simpson, and we want to commit her to you afresh this morning. We thank you, our Father, for the progress which has been made in recent days. We thank you for news that she's likely to be released from hospital. Father, we are just so conscious of how fragile she is, at least in a physical sense. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon her. We pray that you would truly restore her in her body, that you would rid her of any viruses or infections or ailments whatsoever. And we pray for Les and Olivia and the wider family at this trying time, Father, that they would know your nearness and that they would know your strength and your help, and that they would know the joy of the Lord even in the midst of life's difficulties. We think, our Father, of those who are mourning at this time, and we remember especially Anya in Canada following the death of her dear husband Case, and all who mourn his parting. Father, we pray that you would draw near to Anya and to the family and to the saints over there in Canada. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen them and comfort them as they mourn. Lord, we think of all the young ones in our congregation at different stages of life, and we pray that you would watch over them. We pray that you would guide them according to your perfect will for their lives. And we pray most of all that they would have the grace and the faith to set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in their hearts. We pray, our Father in heaven, thanking you that you are on the throne. We thank you that our God reigns. We thank you that the days of evil and wickedness are coming to an end. Help us, we pray, in the light of this glorious truth. Help us, we pray, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to follow hard after Jesus, to rejoice in who he is for us, and to do those good works which you have prepared in advance that we might walk in them. Bless this Sabbath, we pray, to us and to all the saints, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.